And then the rest of you, I'm going to pray very briefly here, and we are going to look at Mark chapter 2, verses 30 through 44, and we'll probably get out of here early today, which is good. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity once again. To you be all the glory, Lord God, that I even stand anywhere near a pulpit and preach your word, share your word. I ask that the Holy Spirit would speak through me today, through your word, as we understand about Jesus. We understand his identity, his mission, and the call that he's got on human beings to come to him and repent, and then he will give us his spirit to guide us. So I ask today, as we look at this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that you give me clearness of speech and an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to look at, I've titled the sermon, Jesus the Incalculable Factor. And you remember last week, we had looked at some things, and we looked at the death of John the Baptist, which was sort of this gruesome bedtime story that you don't want to tell your kids, you know, how he got his head served up on a platter. But today we're going to look at the apostles that he sent out. They're going to gather around Jesus, and they're reporting to him all that he had done and taught, which is actually verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had taught or done and taught. And actually what they came and reported is what God had done through them, because they didn't do it. He gave them the authority in his name. So they're giving him a report on what he has done through them. And you can imagine their zeal and excitement, because these are ordinary men, just like you and I, to see God do these amazing miracles through them. And you can also imagine Jesus' attentiveness as he's excited for them, and he knows that someday these 12 ordinary men are going to do what he's been doing and proclaim the gospel. So you can imagine that he's excited about this, right? I mean, they're flying high, and he's like, yeah, this is great. Remember, in one portion of the scripture, he says, don't rejoice that you're doing these miracles and all stuff, but that your name's written in heaven. But nonetheless, he's probably encouraging him. In verse 31, we read that Jesus takes his disciples and himself to a secluded place so that they might rest after their labors. Verse 31, then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. This is one fruitful ministry, right? He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. You know, Matthew's gospel reveals to us that this time of rest actually came after Jesus had heard about his cousin who had been beheaded. Matthew 14:13, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Whatever the case was, Jesus recognizes that rest is a vital part of our life cycles. We need to rest. I know myself, you know, sometimes I feel like a child. I need to go take a nap, because if I don't, I'm not going to be, you know, I need to take a nap, in other words. Sometimes I get irritable. You ever get irritable? You're tired. Yeah, never. Yeah, I see you guys lying to me. But people are so clamoring over Jesus that they actually run around a bay of the lake or around the lake and get there ahead of them, as we'll see. Vance Havner, I don't know if you've ever heard Vance Havner on the radio. He's sort of this old country preacher. He used to always be fond of saying, if you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. That's true. Sometimes we need a time to get away and refresh our batteries physically and spiritually. Amen? Amen. So, at any rate, today we're going to see that he says, okay, let's set sail. We're going to go to some remote place and we're going to rest. But as it was, it's not to be. Verse 33 and 34, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. One of the commentaries that I read this week said that from a distance out on the lake, as Jesus looked at the people on the countryside, there's some hills there, that they literally looked like sheep. You know, most clothing back then was white, contrary to the blues and the things that we see depicted in movies. And so as they were rushing forward towards the shore's edge, Jesus comments, they look like shepherdless sheep. You know, I've read a lot about sheep. I never really had sheep. Never really want sheep. I always remember that shepherd, or that guy, or so-called shepherd on 91 in, what was that? Willoughby. I mean, them poor sheep, I mean, they looked like they weren't being taken care of. Nothing against the guy, I don't know, but there wasn't much grazing ground, and there seemed to always be in mud and stuff, but, you know, sheep, for all that I read, they need someone to guide them. They're not the sharpest animals that God has made. They stray easy. They lose their way. They eat things that they shouldn't eat. That's why the shepherd's always got to go ahead and pull out the noxious weeds. And he has to take care of them. And they grow accustomed to hearing his voice, too, and it brings them great comfort. A good book, if you ever want to read it, is Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. It's a tremendous depiction of a shepherd and his sheep. You can imagine the reaction. I'm thinking of myself as I approach. I'm one of the apostles, and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. We can't get away from these people. I thought we were going to have a time away. It's like going on a vacation, right? Renting a beautiful place and finding out the place is crowded with people because they want something from you. So I'm thinking that the disciples themselves are saying under their breath, man, look at these crowds again, man. Can we go anywhere without people pressing us? Of course, that's making too much from the silence of the text, but whatever the case, we are told what Jesus' reaction is, right? Jesus' reaction is one of compassion. He sees these multitude of people like sheep without a shepherd, and he feels something deep in his stomach that pulls forth this compassion. And what does he do? He doesn't look at the crowd as a nuisance. He starts to teach them. In verse 34, he says he began to teach them many things. What Jesus taught, Mark doesn't tell us, but we're told in verse 35 that by this time it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place. They said, and it's already very late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy themselves some food. The disciples' suggestion for solving the problem, tell them to go. Tell them to go so they can fend for themselves. But Jesus had something else in mind. And that's why it's good to read all the accounts in all the Gospels. He looks at this as a teachable moment, not only for the people, to prove his deity, but also for his disciples. And in John's record of this gospel, of this account, it says that Jesus actually turns to Philip and asks Philip, he goes, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And the reason he asked this was only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. You know, Jesus always knows what he's up to, right? Nothing comes to his surprise. That's why sometimes our prayers, we're like we're informing Jesus of what's going on, or God. I'm like, really? I mean, he already knows, right? Really? I didn't know that person was like that. I didn't know they needed that. No, he knows what's going on at all times. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of these people to even have a bite. What's Jesus' answer to this? I love Jesus. You give them something to eat. The "you" in the original language is emphatic and imperative. In other words, this is a teaching moment for them. They've come back from their first missionary endeavor, and they found out that they could lay hands on the sick and they would be healed. But he wants to teach them that he's far bigger than just providing healing. That he can actually take and recreate things out of nothing. See, he's about proving to these apostles, as well as to the rest of the people, that he's God in the form of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You feed them, give them something to eat. I'm thinking, you got to be joking, Jesus. I mean, this is an impossible command. Where are we going to get enough food for 5,000 people, probably with children and women, upwards of 15,000 people they're looking at? Where am I going to get it? But it's designed to teach them to totally depend upon him. In other words, if he brings a demand or something in our lives that we think we need to do, or he's calling us to do, we can rest assured that he's going to provide. That's what he wants to teach them. I think there's probably a tone of incredulity and maybe even a little disrespect as they said to him, that would take 8 months of man's wages. And are we to go and spend that much on food and give it to them? You know, their calculations, and that's where I got the title to the sermon, their calculations were probably, most likely, correct. They're good bean counters. I mean, where are we going to come up with this food? But what they omitted in their calculation is Jesus. And this is where the rubber hits the road for us in our lives. Like the disciples, we're quick to respond on the basis of our own wisdom, and we see the problem and we don't see the potential. I mean, we do this all the time, right? Because we're so naturally bound. We don't remember that Christ in us, the hope of glory, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, that he's active and living and he can meet any need. I mean, we all do this. Hopefully we're getting better at not doing it. Jesus looks at the situation not as an unsolvable problem, but an opportunity to trust the Heavenly Father and to glorify His name. It'd be nice if we could see potential in all problems, wouldn't it? And be willing to step out and act in faith. I don't know about you, but I've stepped out and acted in faith, and sometimes it hasn't had the results that I thought it would. And put enough of those together, and what happens? You stop stepping out in faith sometimes. But that's the wrong thing to do. He asked us to step out in faith. The results are in His hands. Amen? They're always in His hands. And the first response is not to measure our resources, but to determine God's will and trust Him to meet Him. And that's not just in the area of money, but in all areas of life. It certainly has to do with providing things for us. In our marriages, in our interpersonal relationships, our jobs, our inadequacies, in whatever form things present ourselves, we need to not look at ourselves, but look at Him. Because He's got the power to bring about whatever He's called us. Jesus presses them a little further in verse 38, saying, "How many loaves do you have?" He asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fishes." In other words, five loaves. John gives us a little further details regarding where these provisions came in his gospel. It says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He says, "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves." By the way, barley loaves were peasants' sort of food. It wasn't the finest of wheat and stuff. "And two small fish, but how far will these go with so many?" And so the impossibility of the situation is firmly established here, right? I mean, this is beyond what any human could do, right? They go out and they look around and they comb the crowd and they come back with a child's lunch. I think we need to firmly understand our limitations, right? We need to firmly understand that we can do nothing, right? That has to be firmly established. So there's no mistake where the power comes and the supply comes from. Because then who gets glorified? Jesus gets glorified. God gets glorified. You know, I like to think that this young child, in his innocence, wasn't forced to give up his lunch by some adult, right? "Give me that lunch. I'll take care of you for now." I thought about the story. You can imagine the story he told his mom when he went home. Right? "Mom, you can't believe this. Remember that little lunch you gave me? Jesus took it and he fed about 15,000 people. I mean, think about the impact that that had on that kid's life forever. You know, he didn't need that little boy's bread. I mean, he could have had the bread come down in pink or silver parachutes. I mean, he didn't need the kid's bread. But there's a lesson there. He doesn't need us necessarily, but wonders of wonders, he enlists us in his plans and purposes. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we're ambassadors for Christ, making an appeal to people who don't know him. Be reconciled to God. Secondly, we can learn from this little boy a very small and seemingly insignificant thing like a few barley loaves and a couple fish is not that insignificant when it's committed to him. Amen? Amen. We're ordinary people. Amen? God delights in using ordinary people with, by the way, ordinary gifts, because he's made so many of us. We're ordinary people, let's face it. Consider Gideon. Remember Gideon, the story of Gideon? This is an unknown man from the least family in the tribe, and yet he uses this ordinary man, but only after he teaches him to depend not on his own power. Remember the story? I think he came with 22,000 troops, and God dwindled it down to 300. So there'd be no mistake on where the victory was coming from. Amen? The New Testament, Paul gives voice to this truth also, that he doesn't need our extraordinary strengths. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That goes against everything that the world tells you. It's the powerful and the strong. It's the CEO. It's the loudmouth, boisterous whoever. No. They may get all the accolades, but when we're talking about God, when we're strong, when we're weak, he becomes strong. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that, you know, they were treated like the scum of the earth. Jesus was treated that way. Paraded in front of all these powerful people, when in fact, they should have been seated in a place of honor. Paul explains why God delights to use our ordinariness and weakness in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Beautiful scripture. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's what we are, right? Clay. We know that from Genesis. He took us and formed us out of clay, to show that all surpassing power is from God and not from us. I mean, we live to glorify God, not ourselves. We too often can jump over into that other part, right? I mean, there's something we like to because we are accomplishing things, we are doing things. And look, there's a certain amount of that God expects us to take care of our families. That God expects us to get out of bed in the morning and make a living. God expects us to do all these things. But we always got to remember whose power we're doing it in. It's His power. Verse 39, he gives them some directions for feeding this large multitude. Really very orderly in an efficient manner. He says, "Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass." It's interesting, he keeps talking about the green grass there. "So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties." You know, green grass for me conjures up Psalm 23, right? Our shepherd makes his sheep lie down in green pastures and he takes care of everything. Jesus is the good shepherd who not only feeds and cares for his sheep, but he willingly gave his life on the cross for us. Verse 41, he takes it and he blesses. He says, "Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves." Probably the blessing of the day went something like this. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." Imagine that prayer followed up by upward of 10,000 amens. I'd love to have been there, huh? The miracle happens in verse 41. "Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied." ate and was satisfied. I tried to get my mind into what this was like as the apostles walked in the aisles between these groups of people, and as the food was distributed, it just kept coming. And just kept coming, and it just kept coming, and it just kept coming. And John's gospel, again, tells us it wasn't a meager portion, a crumb here and a little nibbling there. No, they distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. This is a feast, unlike the one that we read about last week when Herod, John the Baptist, lost his head. So the miracle is a miracle of creation as well as distribution. Jesus, with the word, multiplied the molecular structure of the bread and the fish. We can never get past that. The one who spoke everything in existence multiplied the molecular structure of these things in an abundant fashion. You know, people don't think of Jesus as the smartest person that ever lived. You know, we think of him as the most compassionate and everything. He's the smartest person. If he can take the molecular structure of something and multiply it, you know, we think people are smart, right? Einstein. Jesus was the smartest, most knowledgeable, most creative person that ever lived. He's created something in us too, hasn't he, since the new birth, right? What did he say? He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Nothing's impossible physically or spiritually for Christ, for God. How do we do that? How do we activate that creative, abundant power in a human being's life? Glad you asked that question. First of all, we place our lives in His hands. Notice that the miracle took place in His hands. Not theirs. For whatever we give Him, He can bless and multiply. Amen? He only requires us to bring what we have, which is everything, right? To offer our lives as a living sacrifice. I read it somewhere this week. Someone wisely said, we are not manufacturers. We are only distributors. We don't manufacture anything. We read in the final two verses, 43 and 44, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000, and as I mentioned earlier in another account, it mentions besides women and children. It's interesting. Jesus gives a very rabbinical command to gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. In Judaism, and hopefully in your family, food is a sacred gift of God. Amen? I was raised that you don't leave anything on your plate, right, sisters? I mean, that was it, baby. You ate everything that was on your plate. And it, in a Jewish mind, it was an insult to God to waste even little pieces that were left over. Christians, tell that to your kids. It's an insult to God if you waste that food. See how far that goes. So Jesus tells them, look, canvass the area, which was probably a couple acres, for leftovers. And they gathered 12 basketfuls. Okay, cool. You know, these baskets were not the big baskets, like we read about in feeding the 4,000. Or the word for the basket is not the one that they lowered Paul down over the wall. This word for this basket is a little lunch size pail basket. Lunch pail size basket. I think it's an object lesson that he gave to his disciples. That he can provide perfect provision for us, for our own needs. Sort of an answer to give us this day our daily bread. They take it. 12 basketfuls, 12 apostles. You know, we're inclined to celebrate abundant provisions. We get some kind of windfall from the, you know, playing the stock market or investing in the stock market or whatever we do, and we tell everybody about it. Wow, look at all this money I got this week. But we're not inclined to be excited about the fact that we got food on our table every day. Praying for our food becomes rote. I mean, I'm looking for different ways to say blessings. It gets so... I hate to admit this, but sometimes we pray and then we forgot that we actually prayed. That may be vain repetition, ladies and gentlemen. That my mind's not engaged, my heart's not engaged in it. God miraculously provides exactly what we need. Amen? Today, as we celebrate 25 years of ministry here at Grace, I know we'll most likely have an abundance of food, thanks to everybody who's provided stuff. Food's not going to be a problem today. But we want to be thankful when we think of the people's lives that have been changed through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the various ministries and both corporately and privately, we as a body go out and we share Jesus. We also want to think of the trials and the heartaches that we have shared. We also think of all those who have passed away, who we were blessed to know and worship with, laugh with, shed a tear with, struggle with, stretch us with. We think of all the children's lives that have been touched through the sacrificial giving of time and monies. We've met obstacles individually and as a church, that at times looked insurmountable. I know you do that in your own life, right? So Lord, just, I don't want to wait around. Just tell me how this is going to get solved. I hate insolvable problems. But, the old Andre Crouch song, through it all, what? I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. I've learned to step aside and let Him live His life through me. How are you doing on that? It's not easy. Because I want to fix it quickly as I can. We all fall into not calculating the incalculable factor who provides. I know I have just people sitting in the front here that have had to trust God for a place to live in different times. And He makes them wait until it's the last minute. I read a book by Hudson Taylor, or about Hudson Taylor's life, called His Spiritual Secret. Time and time again, God, at the last minute, provided exactly what He needed. And you know what it was about that? It built his faith to be able to go into mainland China and preach the gospel. Because he tested him in something as far as finances or whatever he needed, and he had built his faith to the point that he trusted God for everything. And he rested, knowing that God's grace was sufficient, God's power was more than enough. And he provides above what we can even think or imagine, right? So be encouraged today. We want to thank him and give him praise for being so thankful, for being so faithful. We're going to close with that Andre Crouch's song. If I get the band up here.